When I'm supposed to stop, I suggest we start. This morning we've had that amazing privilege of being together with the Word of God open before us, and especially this part that we have just done in celebration of the most horrific event in the human race. Not the murder of a bunch of people, but the wanton murder of the Son of God. And that makes us remember that it's not over. He didn't stay in the grave. He has risen. I realize this is Christmas, but if it weren't for the ascension of the Lord Jesus, his resurrection from the grave and his subsequent ascension into heaven, you and I be wasting our time terribly to have the Word of God and to call it the Word of God, because there would be a bunch of lies in here, starting in Genesis chapter 1 and on, just as we were reminded. What a blessing it is to celebrate a living Savior and a coming Savior, the one who is still in charge and the one who is still by his Spirit working in the hearts of the human race wherever, seeking to find those souls which are ready, prepared by God himself to receive redemption we have it in Christ. What an amazing blessing. Well, let's look to the Lord as we prepare to take a look at a passage. Our God and Father, we thank you for an occasion like this to be together, to remember both the birth of our Savior and that essential death. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't stay in the grave. You triumphed over death. And you promised us coming soon. So now we don't know if we'll finish this opportunity here together, because you may call us. But we thank you that at this point there is so much from your word, and we can't get to it all, but the essentials of sinful people, we confess that, and of a Savior, Christ the Lord. Oh, we thank you and pray your help and guidance in your name, blessed Savior. Amen. Anytime I stand up here, I'm a little bit frustrated because my eyes aren't what they once were. So I look at you and I'm glad I can do it. And then I look at the page and I'm trying to figure out, you know, I've worn glasses since I was 40, and that's quite a while. And still, even though after cataract removal, there are still challenges to get the balance. My eyes are what they will be unless they deteriorate by disease. Thankfully, so far not. But we have a passage here which I've kind of moved on over in my study of the scriptures in the past, and I find it a real challenge. It shows as the key verse, a verse which, interestingly, Willie had the first verse of chapter 6. Well, this is first verse of chapter 7, but it forces us to go back into chapter 6, because it's there that we find out what's talked about. I'll just read that first verse there. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Wow. Having these promises. What are these promises? Well, there's many alluded to here, but specifically we have the promise of that in verse 14 of chapter 6 said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For righteousness, no, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, what am I talking about there? It's a matter of he has drawn a line of difference between the ones who have put their faith and trust in him, the Lord Jesus, not just Paul. He's explaining some things, but it's about the Lord Jesus. And what connect do you have with those who are not saved? So it makes a difference between us and them. Well, yes, as a matter of fact, that's a no-no in this day. And we just have to approach it from the idea that what God has said, I don't have to apologize for. And so it's his word. I realize he's speaking vicariously through the Apostle Paul. What a blessing it is, though. So then, and we have another, which is in 17 and 18, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. That's the key thought here. I will welcome you in agreement with the position you've taken. And then, verse 18, I will be a father to you. A relationship. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, each of us as fathers, perhaps not everybody's has sons, but I'm thinking so, but the thought here is one which has to do with relationship, and there no doubt has been sometimes with certain sons, if you have more than one, where you couldn't really be a father to them because of what they were doing or what they were claiming their direction. Now, when they were young, it's up to you to make the correction because they are your children. But when we step away from paying attention to what God has asked us to pay attention to, then we're not acting like sons. And sometimes our children haven't acted like our child. And that grieves us, but as they get to the point where they make their own decisions, then we pray for them. We long for that one-on-one, the kind of agreement about the things of this beloved book, which is about our blessed Savior. And what a blessing it is. Now, I'm going to read from 14 of chapter 6 through the end, and then there's a few things that perhaps are worthwhile to comment on as we go. But mainly it's the Word of God that has the power, and by His Spirit He brings the strength of it, the enforcing in a sense. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? I don't like the Lyle part, but I'm going to call it Belial. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There it is from the second book of the Bible, Exodus, that we have this quote. What an amazing thing. I will dwell among them. And going on. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. Here's what a blessing. What a blessing. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Admit to and embrace the difference if you see it from the Word of God. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that's a real mouthful all by itself. And it's the closure of what has been taught from chapter 2 until now in terms of the 2 Corinthians. And we find that here it's the separation from evil that's being addressed. Then we go on to be assured of joy because of being having repented of sins and to continue to repent of sin and to realize that that doesn't make us fit for heaven by itself, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. I'm preaching to the choir, I know, but it's a wonderful thing to rehearse such a truth. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. Verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all your affliction. Joy and affliction? Wow. For even when we came into Macedonia, this is Paul and the group he was traveling with, we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. That's a hard triune truth of the path of faith. It isn't that that's what we want as an end point, but it's part of it. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing and your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is accorded to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. For though I wrote you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more, much more, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. What a letter. Now, this is just a very small segment of the entire one, but it gets to the meat of the coconut in so many ways. And what I would like to do is to review the sad truth that there was sin in that company of believers, and they were not recognizing it for what it was. What was that sin? Well, sadly, it was incest. And incidentally, one of the really terrible things that's going on in our society today is incest. But that's not the only thing. We men have not done well. I'm talking as a class, the men of the human race, and this is not just those who are unbelievers, but there are those who are professing Christians who have lived a life in which families were abused by their parents. I'm not talking about a spanking that was a good idea. Well, you can't do that very much anymore, but and I don't have to. But my kids have to. My grandkids are going to have to deal with that. But the thing is that we have standards that have been set by our Lord. And one of those has to do with this thing of the sexual relationships. And the one that was the really sorry example is in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, just to tie this together. It's actually reported, this is reading just from chapter 5, verse 1, that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And the group of believers, which I'll call the church, local church, or in some circles you might call it an assembly, it's a place where professed believers profess to set forth Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then have practical things in their life which are really sinful and to be ignored. This is something that, and I don't need to read the detail of this before he went on to say, well, there's a little more here that I should. You have become arrogant. See, here's the thing that was really wrong. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Wow. Excommunication? Well, not forever necessarily, but all discipline, the idea of you and your families, me and mine, is that the child be restored. And our the beloved apostle is wanting the restoration. So here's something you can't pass up. And so what, we could look at more detail, but apparently it took some time. They pushed back at Paul when he did this, and he said, though I'm not there, I've already judged it, verse 3, and committed this as though I were present. I'm talking from the testimony of several who have come from there that this has happened and you're proud of it or arrogant about it. You're not doing anything to correct. What about the, you know, so often the concern needs to be about the younger ones to learn, the newer of the believers to understand that God does have standards. Now, by the grace of God, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose our effectiveness as being His children. There's where there is restoration where we sin, and I praise God for it. But there's, nonetheless, as believers, we have a responsibility so that known sin is not just ignored, that it's addressed as needs to be. And that's a tough thing to do. But you know what? There's blessing in it. And the Apostle Paul is talking about that blessing in this chapter. He is saying, I want you to have the very best. In your practice, don't follow what the world around you does. You move forward in your life as Christians in a consistent way. You don't just preach one thing. What's that term? Sounding brass and tinkling cymbal? We've known of cases where indeed there was this even tearful teaching of the word, and then with great passion, and then to find out that there was sin in the life and it was being ignored by the assembly, the local church. And so, unfortunately, we do have responsibilities when it comes to that. I trust we're not facing that here in this little group. But just to remember that there is the principle that the Lord has given us here in the end of chapter 6, that here's how He wants us. He says, I want to dwell with you. I want to be the one who is not just over you, but the one who commingles with you. But if there's sin there, unjudged sin that is public knowledge, we have a responsibility. And it's tough. And it comes because of accepting accountability and realization that I can't say, as some have, well, nobody wants to listen to me anyway. Or, yes, I know this is true, but everybody's turning a blind eye to it, so I'll just roll over and play dead. Not that really, but not try to oppose it. Because you say, I don't want to divide, but sometimes there has to be division if we're going to be faithful to our Lord Jesus. This isn't, quote, legality. It's a matter of what God's desires of us so that He can treat us as children. What a blessing when He can do that. Now, I want to go back to the idea of the wonderful promises. Realize that those promises of verses 14 and then 17 and 18 are addressing relationship. And to be able to not just enjoy, but to have the Father be able to communicate with us individually in ways, and in Hebrews we could look that up, where as a father corrects his child. so he would correct us. And that's why there are some testimonies that don't exist anymore, because there's been carelessness about that issue. And remember, it's not legality. It's not a saying you're going to lose your salvation. It means you lose the joy of that relationship, and you're not hearing what the Father said. You've closed him off. He talks to us through his word, by his spirit, connecting with it. Sometimes he speaks to us through each other. And we can be thankful when that's the case. We don't like unpleasantries. We don't want to pick fights. So we be careful to choose the boundaries and stay with what the Word of God has to say and understand it. So, our relationship with the Lord is affected if I step aside and quit acting like his child. Then he says, as it were, okay, I have to step back from you. And in some way or other, he gets our attention. Sometimes it's through our brothers and sisters. What a blessing it is to have a faithful fellowship. It's not painful. It's not a matter of one trying to exercise authority over another. It's to bring us all into the place where our God can treat us like children. I covet that. So, just to move ahead a little bit, in these verses from verse 2 to the end, expresses the apostles' joy in the Corinthian church in its restored condition. Because what had happened is that when time went on, they realized that in order to honor the Lord, and oh yeah, we'll be honoring Paul too, but that's secondary. We have to deal with this. And what's called for? Put him out. Put that sinning person out. And he felt it. And we could trace through and see that his life was changed as a result. His life was changed as a result. And he then was almost overcome. And the apostle said, okay, that's enough sorrow. He has repented. There is reality. I know fellowships, incidentally, where they delayed forever this idea of accepting somebody back who had sinned and not judged it. And then they put others out who had already confessed and had repented of an act. And they said, well, anyway, we don't think you're real, so you can't be accepted into the fellowship. And demonstrate it as we have this morning of, quote, being in fellowship at the Lord's table. Excuse me. So, what we have here is that he said, I don't want to condemn. I don't have anything to do with condemning. Verse 3, I've got confident and I'm boasting. I've already boasted to Titus of you. And he was concerned perhaps Titus would be rejected when perhaps he carried the letter that we see in chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians. And in that it says, here's how you ought to live. And this is a tough one. And the end result is the repentance, there was restoration, and it provided an atmosphere so that the apostle, that the messenger from the apostle Paul, Titus, could be received. It was as though they were receiving him, that is, Titus, as a representative of Paul. You know, Paul, in the meantime, is over there in Macedonia, a bit west and north of where this letter was written north. No, I'm going the wrong direction. Just due south, a little bit west, is Corinth. But he'd spent a year and a half with those folks and talked them much, and there were lessons they couldn't learn while he was there. And in his absence, they went on with things they shouldn't. They took it to heart. And the result is that the person confessed, was restored. And a part of that blessed church in Corinth. But it's a hard thing. Well, what's the result of that? Well, it's the rest of the chapter. God, verse 6, God who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus had come back after being in Corinth, and he gives a good report to Paul. And not only by his coming, but also the comfort, verse 7, which with which he was comforted in you. And so then he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced there even more. Well, now, is it really about Paul? Not really. But he's Paul, the messenger of Jesus, through whom he carried that message of the gospel to so many, including Corinth. And it was through a lot of difficulty that testimony went on, and he wanted to restore it, and it's been, we've got the evidence of the restoring. So I caused, verse 8, I caused sorrow by my letter. I do not regret that, though I did, in a way. He had feelings too. He wasn't unaware that it was going to hurt. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Wow. Not for salvation, but for communion, for fellowship, for being in agreement with God. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. See, the message was truly inspired. It wasn't just something that Paul was emoting about. It was truly the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance. Tough. Without regret, leading to salvation. In this case, not repentance to the saving of the soul, but to the restoring of the relationship. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So that reflects back to these verses 14 through 18 of chapter 6. And a call to be separate from the habits and mores of the civilization that you're part of. Just because somebody else does it, not doesn't make it right. It's what thus saith the Lord. So, verse 11, for behold, what earnestness in this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And incidentally, it's not because they were taking the man out and beating him with a rod, but they'd had to say, no, you can't eat with us. I can't eat with you. I can't have you at the remembrance time. But the idea is that he's providing the instructions so there can be honoring of our Lord and separation from the world. But not a separation that says, no, I won't even talk to these people. You know, we've got friends, family, and acquaintances that we run into. And yes, we'll communicate with them. But if I know somebody is living in sin, I have a responsibility if he claims to be a believer. So although I wrote you, verse 12, it was not for the sake of the offender nor for the sake of the offended. There's some argument among commentators as to whether it's talking about the matter of the man himself and his father, who he had sinned against in having his stepmother, and or is it more a case that has to do with the setting out the principles from the Word of God, from God himself? It was not for the sake of the offender nor the offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. And for this reason, we have been comforted. And then he talks about the comfort as it was to have Titus come and give a good report. And there had to have been a lot of joy and rejoicing when the two of them compared notes and to see how God had worked for his glory, not for Paul's glory, but it was a vindication for him, but it's a matter of magnification of Christ, which is should be our desire to do. So that we find that Titus' report, including their acceptance of him, made him ecstatic. Not because he was vindicated in what he had said, but that God was glorified. Our Lord Jesus was honored. And so the difference. I understand that it was after the writing of 2 Corinthians that Paul did again visit Corinth. Now, there's differences of opinion there, but it seems that he had another visit that might have been for another 6 months. But the good thing is that he felt at liberty to go among them, not to be delivering a message of discipline, but to enjoying, rejoicing in that restored relationship. And how that glorifies God, how it is a joy in heaven, and it can be a real encouragement to us. Some of these things take time. I've experienced some things, and I say, well, before the Lord, why can't this be rectified? Why isn't it addressed for what it is? But Satan is a wily foe, and he works even through some of the best from time to time, which is a real heartbreak and a sorrow to our hearts. But in all, we need to continue in prayer that the Lord would give us wisdom as to when he makes a difference in our relationships with fellow believers. I don't know of some known sin that's practiced by the folks who meet upstairs. I don't have any idea of that or other believers necessarily. I just don't have that knowledge. There is one I have a problem with, but that's not for me to judge other than to say, no, I can't go there. So anyway, our Lord has provided that wonderful assurance that there can be joy after sorrow. There can be restoration. There can be change in a family member who has been in a pattern of sin and can be restored. But it's only the action of the Spirit of God and the grace of God in communion with him that any negative thing can be made so that there can be a joy. The kind of joy that the Apostle Paul experienced, the kind of joy that we've had from time to time. What a blessing. Let's pray. Gracious God, our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Help us to understand these things. Some of the scriptures are perhaps difficult because of our lack of intellect, but a lot of times it's been because of our lack of obedience to you, love for you, our Father, and for you, our Lord Jesus, and in recognition that we're responsible to you. We look to you to encourage our hearts, just as Paul's heart was encouraged when others are faithful. We thank you for that. And with these things, we just say, thank you for your word. Keep us close. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Lyle. May the Lord help us to walk in newness of life. We close this morning with a familiar hymn, the First Noel.
The first Noel, the angel did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay, in fields where they lay.
With that, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and by the grace of God, we'll gather next week. Although Gene and I won't be here, but we'll be on
Minnesota.
On the road.
May the Lord bless your trip. In Jesus' name.
His face to shine upon you and give you peace.
Thank you. Amen. Blessing.
Give you traction.
Yeah.
Traction.
Traction.